Okay, guys, let's head back to our seats and begin. We are in Luke 17 today, so turn over to Luke chapter 17. Let's start with prayer. Father God, we look into your word, trying to see your heart, trying to see your mind, trying to see your desire for us. And so we pray that you'd reveal it to us, help our understanding, transform our minds, transform our hearts, and just make us like you, we pray. We give you thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are continuing the story of Jesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. I mean, it's the Advent season, right? Christmas is around the corner, and we're going to the cross. But that's okay, because the purpose of Christmas is the cross anyway. Two things that we saw for sure from last week is that we don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve it. He doesn't owe us anything. But also, when he does give us stuff, when he does things for us, we should be incredibly thankful for all of that which he does for us. Our mindset, because it was Thanksgiving, yes, but our mindset should be because of his great love for us, because of his great desire, we should be profoundly thankful. If he did nothing more than save us from our sin, which was like leprosy, it would be enough, wouldn't it? Shouldn't we be profoundly thankful for his saving grace? Last week we also saw that it was a Samaritan man who thanked Jesus for his healing from his leprosy. God's people ignored Jesus. And I'm not sure what the reason is for that. I don't know if they thought that they just deserved the healing. I don't know if they thought it wasn't a big deal. Or maybe they just took God for granted. But whatever the cause of it is, let's not be like them. Not like those who thought it wasn't necessary to give God thanks. But let's be people who are constantly thinking of reasons to be giving God thanks. Now, while Jesus is doing all this, of course, the Pharisees are watching. They're always paying attention, always looking for an opportunity to criticize Jesus, always trying to steal away his sheep. So let's pick it up now, chapter 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus has been preaching on the kingdom of God for 3.5 years now. Even the prayer that he left with the disciples, what does it say? "Your kingdom come, your will be done," right? And so he's been talking about the kingdom of God for all of this time, explaining what it is. But the Pharisees are not spiritually discerning men. They really have no idea what the kingdom of God even is. The word kingdom, it means the right, the authority to rule. And so the right and the authority to rule all things is before them. Now, keep in mind that Satan had the right to rule the earth after Adam and Eve sinned, right? He's called the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus came in order to receive back all power, all authority. Jesus in that kingdom said that he's in the midst. The kingdom is in the midst. And the New American Standard Version does a good job with this, because some of the other translations, they come and say the kingdom of God is within you. And by saying it is within you, there are a lot of people, cults, who will say that the kingdom of God is just inside of all of us. So we just need to hang out with ourselves and be all spiritual and stuff. But that's not what it's talking about, not in you. The power of God, the authority of God is in you. The literal translation for it is, the kingdom of God is among you in your midst. And so it can be speaking of nothing but the king of that kingdom, Jesus himself. He is the authority to reign, and he tells us how to do that in moments, so be looking for that. When Jesus returns, we will see that there will be signs. There were signs when Jesus came the first time, weren't there? We saw the star, we saw the other things that it was talking about. It prophesied about Bethlehem, all the different things with it. There were those signs, but the signs is not something coming because the kingdom is already there. And so when Jesus returns, there will be all sorts of signs. Scripture tells us about many of these things, including the fact that everyone will see Jesus upon his return. One of the things that the Jews had problems with Jesus being the Messiah, is that he didn't set up his kingdom when he came the first time. See, prophecy talks about Jesus, the Messiah, setting up the kingdom, but he did not set it up on the earth in that fashion. And what they fail to see is that prophecy has explained that there are two comings of Jesus. Last week we looked in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, etc., etc. And he ends with, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's straight from Isaiah chapter 61. But because the task of his first coming was that, to be anointed to proclaim the gospel and the different parts of that, he leaves the rest of it out. The second part of it says in Isaiah 61, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't come to bring the vengeance of God in his first coming. That is going to be for the second coming. There will be a day of judgment, but first there's an opportunity for reconciliation, that we would be able to get together and be right with God before he comes back. Now, God doesn't owe us that. But in his great mercy and his love towards us, he gave us the opportunity to be made right with him, to be free from God's righteous judgment and from sin. We also see that clearly in John chapter 3, and you're thinking verse 16, because we always talk about John 3:16, right? But what does John 3:17 say? It says, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Saved through him. And so that's the part of his first coming. That is why he came and set up the authority here on earth. So now we start to see why there must be two advents of Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed all of them. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And Jesus is absolutely accurate. We do long for him. We long for his return, don't we? We desire to see him. We desire to be with him for eternity. He was also right when he said that people would tell you that he has already returned. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of cults that are out there who have already talked about how Jesus has returned one way or another, trying to rush you, cause you to rush off to that and get sucked into that cult. Whether it be Sun Young Moon, who has tens, if not hundreds of thousands of followers, trying to believe that he is the reincarnated Jesus, that Jesus didn't finish his work on the earth, and he had to come back and take care of some of these things, primarily making spirit babies. But anyway, then we had a cult back here in the 80s. Maybe you remember them. Maybe you were here in the 80s and saw them walking around town or even talked to them. They're called the Christ Family. They followed after a guy named Lightning Amen. His real name was Charles McHugh. The crazy part of this is his name is a part of the scripture that says, don't follow after these people. And people still followed after him. Do you guys remember walking around town in their white robes? No? I remember him well. I got to talk to him over at Pizza Hut when I was over there and stuff, but it was an interesting thing. But let me read you a testimony about one of them who came out of that cult. Guy says, I was in the Christ family during the white robe days. When I first met the brothers, they told me that Jesus was back. I thought, well, nothing else really matters then. I didn't know God's word, the Bible, well enough to know that Jesus warned about coming a false Christ. I was sincerely seeking God, and the brothers and sisters I met on the road and in camps, I believe, were also sincerely, but sincerely wrong, I'm afraid. One of the other testimonies from the cult talks about people who were suicidal. They killed themselves because of getting sucked into this cult when they found out that the real reason that he had put this whole thing together is just so that he could have sex with the people that came to him. Same with Moon's followers, thinking how special it would be to have children, to bear children from the Son of God. You might be able to understand that mentality if you didn't understand the scripture. I don't know how, after his death, people can still follow after him, but that's how it is. The Jehovah Witnesses also believe that Jesus has returned. I believe he's been around for a long time. There was a guy set up his display over at Ashley Pond a couple of years ago. And so I'm looking at this, and it talks about, I'll give you information about the kingdom of God. And I thought, well, I'll bite. I'll go see what this guy is about. I didn't know who he was, what he was talking about and stuff. But I went over there and started talking to him. And when I found out that it was Jehovah Witness, because I know this about him, that this doctrine, I said, well, how do you explain the whole thing about all the different signs of Jesus coming, including how Jesus is going to step on the Mount of Olives and it will be split, and everyone will see it, like it says in Zechariah. Well, the problem is, when you go and you talk to some of these people, they have their Bibles with them. You probably don't have yours. Theirs isn't translated right from the Greek, right from the Hebrew. They come along and they do that, but then they take some of the stuff from their doctrines and from their dogmas, and they will add words, they will add phrases, they will add things to it. And so while I'm talking to this guy about it, he explained for me from his book, well, it says in our book, or no, he didn't say it that way. It says in the Bible that it doesn't say Jesus' return. It says his presence. I said, I don't think that's what it says in the real Bible. And he says, no, that's what it says in King James and New American Standard and whatever. In other words, he lied to me because it doesn't say that in the Bible. That was something that they had to change because it didn't work with their doctrine. Well, yeah. What did Jesus say about his return? Like I said, Zechariah told us about the Mount of Olives, but Jesus said, and it's recorded in Matthew 24, starting in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew chapter 24 is a complementary chapter to Luke 17, where we are. It's some of the same stories, some of the same things going on with it. And he talks about how he is going to return and how everyone's going to see him at his return. The issue is that because I didn't have my Bible with me, I couldn't open it up to this guy and say, you're wrong. It doesn't say that. I had enough truth in my memory to be able to say, something messed with what you're saying here. But I didn't have the opportunity to tell him about it. So that's one of the reasons why it's dangerous to talk to some of these guys when they're all set up in public like that. I didn't say that you shouldn't do it, but we should be prepared when we're talking to people like that, and understand that it is well within their doctrine to lie to you if it brings you to the truth, whatever that means. So that's just how it works. Well, in Matthew 24, it tells us a little bit more about the tribulation time. That's primarily because the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written to Jewish people first, primarily. Luke was written to Gentiles, yeah, but do you remember specifically who it was written to? Theophilus, very good. Star for that person. Was that Stephen? Yay! Anyway, so to Theophilus, to the Gentiles primarily. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't read Matthew because you're not a Jew. It doesn't mean that they can't read Luke because they are Jewish. Did I say that right? Work it out and get back with me. Anyway, because Matthew is written primarily to the Jew, it has a lot more detail about the tribulation period, because the church is going to be raptured and all before a lot of this stuff happens, so we don't need to really worry about it. However, we need to know about it. We need to be prepared for what part we're going to take in end time stuff. Israel, Jerusalem, is going to be the epicenter for end times conflict, and so they need to know about that. Antichrist is going to reveal himself at an event called the Abomination of Desolation, where he sets up worship for himself in the temple, and then he requires all people to worship him throughout the earth. If the believer has been raptured by this time, 3.5 earlier, we won't partake in it. Anyway, and here's the reason why Jesus didn't come in power the first time, like we were saying. Verse 25 says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." First and foremost, Jesus put on flesh. He put on human form so that he could die for our sins. We do not want him to return in power and judgment until we've been saved from that judgment. And so he gave us the opportunity to know him and be forgiven first. With that death and resurrection came the understanding, and he says, "All authority is given to me." Remember that, the end of Matthew, right before he says, "Therefore go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing," etc., etc. So all authority is given to him upon his resurrection, and he's working that through the church right now. But now it says, "But today is just like the day of Noah. We look around today and we see a lack of faith that is so disturbing, a hatred towards God that is so disturbing that you wonder where it can possibly come from. But it's just like it was in the days of Noah. People eating, drinking, marrying, and just like those people who were back then, completely rejecting anything that has to do with God. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in the book of Hebrews, which means that while he's building this ark, he's preaching to the people, telling them, you need to come. You need to be saved from the judgment that's coming. And all indications are that anyone who had come to them would have been saved, would have been welcomed in that ark. But none of them came to God. None of them came to the ark until after the door had been closed and the judgment had begun. Same with Lot. Nobody was thinking about the judgment of God at that time. They were just living in their vile manner. Lot was taken out of the city, a picture again of the rapture, since he was the only righteous one in there, and the righteous don't suffer the judgment of God in that way. So, but not even Lot's family were righteous. His daughters were perverse, remember? His wife, well, she became a pillar of the community. And like he said, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And so we see the hardness of people's heart the same way as it was back then. Pick it back up in verse 31. "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be." Now, it's possible that it's talking about the rapture with this. Two people, one is taken, one is not. It's quite possible that it's talking about that. But it's also quite possible that instead it's talking about with the tribulation time, the judgment that comes down. We know there's 144,000 that are rescued, that are kept safe with God. Maybe it's talking about people who to make it to that group of people and are rescued through this tribulation period. But we know that the judgment is going to be so great. There are going to be so many people that die that the birds of the air will feast on them. We see that throughout Revelation where it's talking about the tribulation, about the judgment. We see it in the Battle of Armageddon when the feasting will be on the kings and on the princes at that time. The corpses of those who reject Christ will be the carrion for the raven. And so we could do a sermon on just that. We could call it, "Carry On, My Wayward Son." You know you like that one. Again, the chapter changes here. We see all that chapter changes, but we're still in context with what's going on. So let's go on to chapter 18 with it. The context that Jesus begins to share with the people is more about prayer. And knowing these things about the future, it should drive us to our knees. It doesn't, but it should. Our need for personal preparedness, our need for power to be witnesses, our need for discernment should compel us to God's throne. Corporate prayer time should be highly valued. But if you're candidate one, then you've got 4 years before you have to pray again, right? I know that was pretty snarky, wasn't it? But is it true? You look at the church in America especially, and our priority for prayer does not exist the way it should. We should be praying the way that Jesus is telling here in chapter 18. We should be so concerned about these things for the future. We should be so concerned about being prepared for Christ that it drives us to our knees. If by chance you do feel compelled to pray, see what it says in chapter 18, starting verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection for my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" We've seen several parables in the Gospel of Luke. Some of the parables are parables of comparison, and some of them are parables of contrast. This is a parable of contrast. This is not how God is, and not how to get an answer from him. But it's the opposite of that. And we know that because we go further on into the context, and it says in verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" People are quick sometimes to read the first part of this and say, well, that's how God is. But to say that, you'd have to say, God is wicked. God isn't wicked. God isn't like the wicked judge. God isn't uncaring. He isn't unwilling. He doesn't need to be nagged in order for us to have him hear us in prayer. God cares affectionately for us, and it is his desire to answer our prayers. It's an encouragement about the goodness of God if we look at it in the proper context. Be sure to see it that way. Look at it, though. The judge was bothered. God is blessed by our presence. The judge sat in a court of law. God meets us at his throne of mercy and grace. The judge was motivated by his own interests. God is motivated by what is best for us and how he can bless us. And so Jesus' question goes right along with the last chapter that we had, chapter 17, the days of Noah. And he asks the question, will the Son of Man find faith on his return? God found only Noah and his family, those he rescued from judgment. And Jesus will find those people who have been rescued from the judgment of tribulation, the 144,000, and all those who came to Christ because of that 144,000 in that tribulation period. Jesus then now shows us the attitude that we should have in prayer. Verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, before we do that, let's stop here for a minute and take a look at this, because this is a serious thing in the overall body of Christ. I don't think it's a big deal here. We might have some of that attitude, but it's not as bad here. But it is how so many people perceive the church. And we want to make sure that we're not perceived like this person here. A normal man praying. I'm sorry. For the people of Jesus' day, as we're telling this story here, they're looking at and seeing this person who is Jewish, and because they're Jewish, they're thinking that they're righteous because of their ancestry. Because we're Jews, because we're children of Abraham, then we're right with God. Then they have the law of Moses that they've been keeping as well. We're doing all of these different things in order to show just how righteous we are, and we'll see that more in a little bit. But a normal prayer for a Jewish man in that day would be, God, I thank you that I was not born a woman, nor a Samaritan. See, there's some serious racism and sexism in that. But maybe you've noticed during this study just how many times that the Samaritan has been the good guy, has been the hero of the story. The good Samaritan, the one last chapter that gave thanks for two of them. So then we have women. Have you noticed how Jesus has elevated women? How he has shown great esteem for women, even to the place of calling them parts of his ministry team? So bringing about the equality of women, bringing about an understanding that Samaritans are loved by God were two of the things that Jesus did with that. Some people are raised with one form of prejudice or another, and they need God's word to correct them. But what about for us? We know that we're saved by grace, not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. How can we possibly justify viewing other people with contempt, like this man did that it's about to tell us about? In Romans, it tells us that if we do, if we're to judge other people in that way, we condemn ourselves because we know ourselves to be unrighteous. But let's continue. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. He went to his house justified. The word justified, just as if I'd never sinned. God, have mercy on me. If you think, I don't know how to pray, I don't know how to pray, what should I pray? Should I get some of these prayers that are pre-written for me and pray those? Maybe this one here. Maybe just bowing your broken soul before God, saying, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, the sinner. That would be a good start. And as we're broken before him, he'll give us the opportunity, the ideas, the concepts, the way to pray. But first, we need to be broken before him. Notice the contrast between the Pharisee. First, he wasn't even praying to God. Did you notice that in verse 11? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Praying to himself. Justifying himself. Looking at other people and justifying himself. He was affirming in his own mind his own righteousness and making sure that anybody else around could hear it as well. Why would he need mercy, though? He fasts twice a week. He pays his tithes. What more could God want from him? Wouldn't we be blessed if we had a whole church full of him? No, he was full of himself. Give us the broken in spirit. Give us the tender towards the things of God. Give us those who want to hear from God of his grace and mercy rather than telling God they don't need that. Now, one last little section here, and we'll leave the last two for next week. Verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Suffer the children. And sometimes there's a little bit of suffering involved, isn't there? Sometimes they fuss. Sometimes they cry. And sometimes they just generally make noise. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it nice to be able to hear young ones in the service, knowing that they're being brought up in a manner and in the faith of the Lord? There is a group advocating now that there be no religious education for any child until they're 18 years old, because at that age, they can decide for themselves without interference. Well, a couple of problems with that. Number one, these people would still be exposing children to their religions, like atheism and humanism and these other philosophies that, though they're not Christianity, they're still religions. Secondly, by the time the kid reaches 18 years old, so many of them are so damaged because they haven't known Christ that they have no real chance of hearing God after that. And they fail to be beneficial to society because of the damage that has been done to them. For people to have Christianity taken from them and not be able to hear it would be devastating. And the third thing is the purity of children's heart is great. And it's a great place to nurture the seed of the gospel. And so the child, the small child, needs to be in a place where they can hear the word of God and let that seed take plant in their heart. How do we receive the kingdom of God as a child then? Well, not like the Pharisee who justified himself. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To be like a child, you need to be more like David in Psalm 51, starting in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And one of the things about children is when they're busted and they know that they're busted and they've stopped lying about it, they have broken and contrite hearts until damage comes. So to receive the kingdom like a child is to receive it knowing that you'd never pay anything back with it. Isn't that how children are? You give them a present and they don't say, oh, hang on, let me go get you something for that. Let me go pay you for that. But we give gifts or something to an adult And they're like, oh, I feel so guilty for receiving something. I have to give something back. Well, there's nothing we can give back. There's no way that we can make up for what God has done for us. We just have to be thankful about it. We just saw that Jesus came to die for our sins, to pay the price that we cannot pay. Only by receiving it as a free gift can that salvation be ours. So we must be like children, not trying to do something because of it, not doing something in order to earn it. So that's the question. Have you received that salvation? Have you been like a small child? Have you come to the place where you know that your life needs to be saved, that your sins need to be forgiven, that you need to be right with God? Before any judgment comes, before Jesus comes to remove his church from the earth, you need to be a part of that. And if you have not come to that place of asking for forgiveness, you need to do that. And there's no better time than right now. As we're looking to the things of Christmas, as we light the first candle, the candle of hope, our hope is in nothing but what Christ has done for us. Like the song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you need to put hope in that blood of Christ today? It's really simple. He's paid the price for you. All you have to do is recognize that and say, Lord, I want to give you my life. I want you to forgive my sin. God, I thank you that you've paid for reconciliation. But God, I need to give my life to you and receive the forgiveness that your Son has paid for. It's that easy. It's that easy. Turning away, repenting from the rebellion that we had towards God, where we were in charge of our own lives, giving that authority to him, and then being forgiven of our sin because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, when we dismiss, I'm going to stand up front for a minute, and if you need to pray for that, you come up and I'll pray with you. Okay? You come up and you pray with me if you need that. There'll be plenty of time, and there'll be plenty in the potluck. You can eat later. But first, the things of God, right? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you show us how easy it is to receive the righteousness of Jesus because of what he has done. That you invite us. And like a good judge, you desire for us to come to you, to that throne of grace and mercy where we can obtain that mercy in a time of need. Lord, we pray that you would take now this understanding, increase it, and make it a part of us as well. And Lord, as we go to potluck, I pray that you would bless the food, but also bless the fellowship that we have, because that fellowship is in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day. And again, I will be right up here if you need to pray to receive Christ.